You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in Jeremiah, and over the last couple of months, we've reached down on the seashore and picked up our pebble and skipped that little stone across the surface of 51 chapters. And so we've kind of gotten that picture of what's going on historically in this incredibly important and defining moment in Israel's history where the Babylonian Empire has risen up and has taken over the region and ultimately it made its march onto Jerusalem and destroyed the city, the temple, and took out captives to return them to Babylon. More importantly, however, is the fact that while these things in history are occurring, that God is also at work. And we have kind of traced the trajectory of God's work among his people. And through Jeremiah, as he has spoken about what God is up to during this really tough moment in their history, and as it anticipates the future of what God will do in the new covenant, the new deal that God is going to make, not just with Israel, but with all the nations that are called by his name. Sweet picture of a God who is sovereign, even in the most difficult moments of human experience. We want to spend the last few weeks of our study now drilling down a bit on some of the important areas that we've touched on but have not explored in enough detail. This morning we want to talk from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, a really vital little paragraph on the topic of knowing God. Okay, here's our passage. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the powerful man boast in his power, let not a rich man boast in his riches. Let the one who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things." That's our passage. And it focuses on this really odd language, the boast. Let not a wise man boast. Let not the one who boasts, let the one who boasts boast of this. Boast, boast, boast. I thought boasting was bad. Well, in a certain way it is. But in another sense, it's just kind of a word that is taken out of Hebrew vocabulary. It means something maybe a little bit different than how we use it today. We think of a boast in its Old Testament context, in the context of battle, and where a declaration in whose name or by what authority you face your enemy. So you declare to your enemy, "I come to you in the name of God," and that means something. And they're like, "Oh yeah, well we come to you in the name of our God." And so now we have a standoff between two armies that represent the gods that they worship. And you see this, for instance, in David as he approaches Goliath. He says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted." So it gets at this whole question of on what grounds do we stand? What's the basis, the foundation of the action that we're going to take? That's what a boast is. It's really getting at the core assumption, the core conviction, the core belief that enables us then to engage the important parts of life. And so in this passage, Jeremiah is kind of showing us the dichotomy that's always there. On the one hand, we have the person's wisdom, the person's power, the person's riches as their boast. Why am I important? Why do I matter? What are the resources that I have to be effective and successful in life? What are the things that are really important? Me, myself, I. And then on the other hand, he says, then there's the boasting in the Lord. And there are two kind of thought worlds, two spaces in the heart, two places to make decisions that are going to tell all the difference in terms of a person's life, where they end up, how they're able to navigate life, the way that they're able to experience in the difficulties and the unpredictability of life, how they are able to manage and maneuver through these difficulties. There are two foundations upon which we can stand, and these are them. So what we want to do this morning is explore both of these things, because what Jeremiah is bringing to the people of his day are just as relevant to the people of our day. Nothing has really changed in this regard. So let's just break it down. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. And so here's the starting point, human wisdom. And I think we want to say something about it positively, namely that human wisdom is extraordinary and is not to be diminished in any way. The reality is that we should stand in a sense of amazement and gratitude at what human minds have been able to accomplish. In our own day, the genetics revolution, other areas of scientific advancement are really in important and substantive ways contributing to the quality of life, understanding more fully the world that we live in, and to be able to shape and mold things toward useful human ends. The human mind is extraordinary. But to boast in the human mind is a little bit different. What are we talking about here? To boast in human wisdom means that is the foundation of the thing, the whole thing. It begins and ends with what human beings are able to think and then put into practice. That's where the hope lies. That's what we rely on. And that's really more of a state of the heart, a philosophical position, as it were. One that we would understand as kind of making an assumption about the ultimate confidence in the efficacy of human solutions to problems. And though we really are today standing in the downstream of really important cultural statements in the West, and in America in particular, along these lines, that really in an important way, an entire generation, series of generations, have been informed by and kind of enshrined in the words of John F. Kennedy so many years ago in his inauguration speech in January of 61, where he says, he just declares it, our problems are man-made, and therefore, they can be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings. And so you just see the optimism there. It's the optimism that took humans to the moon in 1969, yes. Incredible accomplishments. But that's not the end of the story either. That's the problem. There is a dilemma when we start with our wisdom and the confidence in our wisdom and look to ourselves and our wisdom alone for answers. I like to think of it as what we could call the Jurassic Park boast. Michael Crichton, the author of Jurassic Park and so many other things, did such a wonderful job of kind of bringing into focus the problems with the incredible achievements of humanity and at the same time the soft underbelly, the things that we're not aware of and the dangers that those pose, the arrogance of humanity. And so we can do on the one hand this incredible job of bringing dinosaurs back to life, and yet on the other hand, wow, right? And so in the context of unfolding this dilemma of the scientific age, Jeff Goldblum puts it like this. He says, yeah, we can do that. But your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could that they didn't stop to think if they should. Right? And that's what we're talking about. That's what Jeremiah means when he warns us not to boast in human wisdom. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. And there's got to be a framework. There have to be some banks for the river to keep our learning and our growth and our development in place in a way that really serves the human need rather than exploits the opportunity that might be there. It's the Ecclesiastes problem. We may be able to unfold an astonishing level of facts about the world and develop technologies that are consistent with those facts, but they don't answer the question, why do I matter? Or why do you matter? Or why does anything matter? Or what should we do with our lives? Those are the deep questions, the important questions, that if we don't have an answer to, all we have is the development of technology without the banks, without any understanding, any framework of how they relate. And these things then put us all in a vulnerable position. Secondly, he says, let not the powerful man boast in his power. And this is, of course, deeply related to the first point that he's making. Human power, and by this, in context, certainly what he meant was military power, the power to protect the vulnerable. And there is something noble and worthy about committing oneself, one's life, putting oneself at risk for the real needs, the security needs of the vulnerable. And biblical thinking includes the nobility and the value of standing up to protect those at risk. And yet at the same time, that's really not what he's getting at here. To make power our boast is something different altogether. When power becomes our boast, it means that we're deriving our sense of security from the power that we're able to marshal. And so we end up in a world of superpowers, all trusting in their military might as the basis of their security and of their future. And that, as it turns out, is a very dangerous place to be. We've grown up, many of us, in the Cold War, under the threat of what has been called mutually assured destruction, the power to destroy the entire planet. The human boast to power, how's it to be focused? We have this incredible technology, this capacity in this day to destroy all life on earth. J. Robert Oppenheimer was the kind of the missing piece in the development of the atomic bomb in the 1940s, and was there when the first atomic bomb was set off about 6 weeks before the Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And he reflects on this. There's, by the way, an Oppenheimer movie coming out. I really would encourage you to go see it, to get that historical perspective that is so relevant to our day-to-day. Oppenheimer says, we knew the world would not be the same. A few people laughed. A few people cried. Most people were silent. I remembered the line in the Hindu scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita. Vishnu is trying to persuade the prince that he should do his duty, and to impress him, takes on his multi-armed form, saying, now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. Oppenheimer concludes, I suppose we all thought that in one way or another. The awesome power unleashed to utterly destroy all of humanity. To boast in our strength is to put ourselves at risk. It doesn't end there. It's pretty interesting as our technological advancements take place. There's been a lot of news about AI and ChatGPT and all this kind of stuff. You're familiar with this, I hope, a little bit. Artificial intelligence risks leading humanity to extinction, religious fanatics warn. Experts warn. This is news that has been in all of the news outlets over the last few weeks. NBC reports that many of the biggest names in artificial intelligence have signed a short statement warning that their technology could spell the end of the human race. Published Tuesday, the full statement is this. mitigating the risk of extinction from AI should be a global priority along other societal scale risks such as pandemics and nuclear war. It seems like everywhere we turn, we see on the one hand the greatness of humanity, what we're able to achieve, the incredible knowledge base that is just exponentially growing in our own day, and the power that comes with that knowledge. But everyone involved in these fields is warning in the same way. In apocalyptic terms, the scientists are the ones who are telling us from a broad range of specializations, we are in trouble. We've got stuff that we no longer have the ability to control, whether that's climate science or the technological sciences that artificial intelligence produces, or nuclear energy, or any of the number of things, in terms of pandemics, things of this nature. The experts, they're not coming from a religious point of view, but they are just as apocalyptic as can be. We're in danger. And this really, I think, is a very appropriate kind of expression in contemporary terms of exactly what Jeremiah was describing so long ago. That we have the capacity to create things that we do not understand and that we are unable to turn into things that are going to be beneficial to humanity because we don't have a foundation, that our boast in ourselves is insufficient to meet the demands of the day. He says, let not the rich man boast of his riches. Well, here again, wealth is a pretty good thing. It's an important thing, and we should welcome the production of wealth when it benefits all people. And so, for instance, we live in a day, we call it the Green Revolution. Started in the 1970s when agricultural technology advanced to such an extent that today we can truly say that the problem of hunger in the world is no longer a production problem. It's a distribution problem. And thanks to the incredible advances in this age. And so we can look, this is it's kind of a standard graph from the World Bank and other institutions that show the green level here is population. Wow. I was born under 2 billion. It's now over 7 billion. That says something. But notice the color below has a rising percentage of people living in extreme poverty until the early 1970s, at which time it begins to drastically break down, and which is really important and really significant and really shows aspects of human potential to solve problems. They really are there. But that, again, is not the end of the story, because today, we look at a distribution problem with our incredible resources that now has hundreds of millions of people in sub-Saharan Africa, in places in Asia, for instance, really at the brink of massive famine and starvation. We can't handle the learning that we have or the wealth that we are able to attain. Why? Because it's our boast. Because it's all about us. Because we are the center of our wealth and what it's all about. What does it mean? And so we think about personal prosperity as a core value in our culture and in so much of the world. This is, of course, the movie Wall Street with Gordon Gekko and his famous statement, "Greed is good." Right? If we're all just greedy enough, then we'll compete and everyone will benefit. And of course, there's a grain of truth in that and then a whole bunch of lies. And the reality is that wealth cut off from the life of God. Wealth where it is my boast, your boast, our boast, presents a real dilemma. Like we read from people like Jim Carrey, St. James of Carrey. He says, I hope everyone could get rich and famous and will have everything they ever dreamed of. So they'll know that that's not the answer. I just think that what a transparent comment that is. We could have taken any number of passages from the Bible to make exactly this point. It's important to be able to take it from a rich and successful person who really represents the core of rich and successful people in the world, for whom their money and their success does not make them happier, make their families more effective, make their marriages more sweet and growing. Far from it. It is in the seeking of wealth that we put ourselves in this vulnerable place where that becomes the primary value, where we begin to worship our things and our security, and we don't have any context or framework for how they really can be integrated meaningfully into our lives. And as a result, we live in a world where there is this gap between those who have and those who don't. The unfairness of wealth is just a demonstrable fact. This is a picture taken of an airplane landing in Mumbai, the capital city of India. And I remember so clearly years ago flying into India, and you could see from a distance these beautiful high-rise buildings off in a distance where a tiny fraction of people were living and working. And then an ocean that just seemed to go on and on and on of these corrugated metal roofs supported by columns of spare tires and whatever people could find, in which literally tens of millions of people were living. And with really that incredible divide between those who had and those who hadn't, which has really not changed at all. And globally, we can speak of the growing separation between those who have and those who don't. When we trust in our riches because of the limitations of our own hearts, it ends in exploitation. If that's all we've got. And so Jeremiah is saying, look, you know, this is really the story of humanity. When we start from ourselves, we start from our resources, our wisdom, our power, our possessions. It's a dead end. It ends in despair. A lot of us here, I think, are here because we have come to understand that. We've gone our own way and we've done our own thing. And we've come to a certain point in our life where we realize, I've got enough to be comfortable. I know who I am and what I can accomplish. I've got a certain level of knowledge, expertise, professionally or whatever. And I'm just as empty as I was before I had any of this stuff. And I wonder, is there more? And if that's not something that you've gone through that is palpable in your thinking, I can assure you that that's going on in the life of your neighbor and the people that you're living around, and the people in the cubicle next to yours, well, if you're still in a cubicle, the people that you know. This is the situation that we're faced with as a culture. And there's a certain sort of despair about it, because we feel like we look around and we think things ought to be looking pretty good for us. We're safe, we're prosperous, we've got all these things going, and yet naggingly, underneath it all, is that sense of the fragile nature of the whole thing, the fear that dominates our lives. There are more people living on anti-anxiety medications in our culture today than any place else in the world, and that we ought to be able to connect the dots and realize that as a society, as a collective American humanity, we're going the wrong direction. And that these words from Jeremiah are just as applicable to us as they were to him. But also applicable is the alternative. In verse 24, he says, let the one who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. So let's now think about this. And just, I think, when you read through a 51-chapter book like Jeremiah, a little sentence like this might be something you glance over a little too quickly. But what it is saying is really pretty earth-shattering, pretty life-changing, pretty astonishing. He's saying, you can know God. Human beings can know a lot of things about the natural order. We're glad that knowledge exists. But you can know the creator of that natural order. You can have a knowledge that's wider than the knowledge of facts about the world. You can understand why you exist, what it's all about, a framework to live the kind of life that God designed and planned you, for you to live. This is astonishing stuff. I've been around circles most of my life, adult life, both as a student and then teaching for many years, among colleagues who are like, what? God? Better to be an agnostic on these matters. And that indeed, you know, once you start saying, well, I know God, they're like, you know, that's pretty arrogant, you say that. And so we begin to interact. And so, okay, so you say better to be agnostic. What does that mean, agnostic? It means, what does it mean? Does it mean you can't know? How do you know that you can't know? Could it be that there's a certain arrogance in that assertion that you can't know? Because it says, I've climbed up every tree and there is no fruit. You're claiming a level of knowing that no one could really possess. That's really what's going on. And so when people say, you know, it's just arrogant to say that you know, and it's really much more intellectually credible to say you can't know, we've got to be able to say, how do you know that? And on what basis can you say that you cannot know God, your creator? And I think that when we engage with people in that way, in my experience at least, it kind of brings the temperature down a little bit. And now the more important question emerges, which is not, is it possible to know? But rather, the frank admission, I don't know about God. And that becomes then a very important occasion to say, would you like to know? Would you like to know? Once we break the dogma that you can't know, because it doesn't make any sense, to be able to then engage this question of, you know, this is a pretty important question, isn't it? Whether or not there's a God who's in pursuit, who cares about you and loves you and wants to know you. That's an important question. It's hard to imagine any other question being more important than that, really. You think about it, right? So now, yes, now if I'm in that more humble place where I'm saying, okay, I don't know, but I'm open to the possibility of knowing, then all of a sudden there are all manner of points of evidence from the natural order that can help us kind of break through and see the plausibility, the potential of actually knowing God. I read some years ago the former chair of astrophysics at NASA, an eminent scientist, and astronomy over the last 60 or 70 years has really come into its own as a pretty bizarre field, because without any question, it's a total consensus at this point. All astronomers believe that the universe is finite, that it began at a certain point, and that there are no scientific tools that could explain its origin. And JASTRO in the knowledge of these facts and knowing that his colleagues also had these facts, was kind of astonished by the disinterest bordering on hostility of his colleagues to the question of God, given this data. I mean, because something doesn't come out of nothing, right? That's not very scientific. And so he wrote a book called God and the Astronomers, where he walks through the evidence that suggests that the universe cannot be a satisfying explanation for its own existence. And in the end concludes, and I'm sort of paraphrasing, but pretty close to a quote, says, the scientist is mounting the mountain of ignorance. He is about to climb over the highest rock, and at the peak, he meets a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. It's kind of interesting. It's funny. But his point is, the more that we know about the natural world, the more this brings us into a real appreciation for the necessity of God's existence. Why does anything exist at all? Has to be because of something outside of what does exist. The former director of the Human Genome Project, Francis Collins, has written a book called The Fingerprints of God, in which he points out that at the end of the day, at a genetic level, what you have is information. And that genetic information cannot be random. It has to be ordered in order for biological life to exist and to develop as the way it has in the course of human biology, for instance. And he just makes the point, he says, the probability that this just happens by chance is so minimal that it takes more faith to believe that than that there's an intelligence behind the human genome. You know, this is one of the world's eminent scientists. And I think it's important for us when we read through a passage like this, when Jeremiah just puts it out there, that it's possible to understand and to know God, that he's saying something fundamentally earth-shattering, that there really is another platform, another foundation that reasonable people can know and build their life on and have a different kind of, to use this language, boast, to begin to engage the complexities of our individual lives, our lives as a community, our lives as a humanity. That's what he's bringing to it. And I think that it's pretty cool and pretty exciting and worth a slightly deeper dive. You can know God. That is the promise. If you're here this morning and you're thinking about, you know, I've got my questions, but I'm beginning to be at that place where this material, this possibility is incredibly important to me, more important to me. The good news that this passage says is that your questions have answers. We have been meeting some of the people in my home church. I mentioned this before with the old farts, who are different from the young farts. But we're all farts in our own way. Are working with 60 and 70-year-olds, which has been such a delight. And such a breath of fresh air. People who have lived their lives, they've done their things, they've had their careers, and now that's all over, and now they're asking themselves in a fresh way, what's it all about? Why do I matter? Why is what I lived for and what I was about matter in any way? And there's just such a delightful moment to be able to engage that question, because there are answers. So what does it say? In part, to know God, the Bible describes as awe, as fear of the Lord. It's what the Proverbs and the Psalms refer to it as, which is a humble curiosity. That a humble curiosity is rewarded with real understanding of the person of God. I love the way the Jewish theologian Abraham Heschel puts it in his book, A Philosophy of Judaism. He says, awe enables us to perceive in the world intimations of the divine, to sense in small things the beginning of infinite significance. Man, to see the birth of a child is to see the miraculous. To see a child develop, learn language, take on an intellectual life, able to relate and navigate their world is breathtaking. It's awesome. And to Heschel's point, it brings us to the beginning of infinite significance. We realize this isn't just some accident I'm participating in, but something that really ultimately cosmically matters. It's a sign about the way the world is. And so it is in the things that we learn. We're just caught up in an awe of the beauty, the complexity of things. One of the things that I think it produces awe for many of us is we begin to look back at our lives and we see the providential care of God, right? How he has met us in our places of need, where he's brought resources into our lives that enable us to make those kind of decisions, that enable us to progress, to grow, to develop. And we begin to look back and we see over these months and years and decades a certain kind of tapestry, which is the hand of God. And that's awesome. And your life is a plan of God. That is awesome. And to be in that place is to then be able to have space in your soul to understand and to know God. Let's probe a little bit more deeply. To know God is not to know some fact about the universe, but it's to know a person. That there's personal knowing, that we can connect with the person of God in such a way that enables us then to interact with a very complex and often disappointing world. Knowing the who question is at the core. We may not be able to understand in this life, in this world, why. Why things happen the way they do. We simply lack that capacity to take a step back and look at the expanse of time and eternity to understand the importance of our moment or what's happening in our lives. We just don't have that this side of eternity. One day we will. One of the great passages of Scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, when Paul says, "Now we know in part, but then we'll know in whole." And I think about that and I think, oh, I want to know. I want to know the whole thing. But right now we don't. But what we do know is who. We don't know why the things happen in our life the way they do, but we know that there is a God who cares, who's invested. And that while we may not have answers to some of these deep and probing questions, we know that we can trust in a God who is gracious and just, and that there is an answer ultimately available to us. And that enables us then to continue moving on in our life and to begin to deal with complex things, because we know that there is such a God who is involved, even if we don't know fully the answer to the questions that we have. And then finally, I want to just spend a little bit of time talking in very Jewish terms about knowing. The Shema, this is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 7. In which is the kind of defining word, the thought world that Jeremiah has inherited and is then passed on to us about what does it mean to know. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be in your hearts. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." What is he describing here? He's describing holistic, immersive knowing in the breadth of human experience. How do we know God? Through the breadth of who God has made us. That's the answer that this passage is bringing to us. I think this is really important. Who can know God? your child can know God. Just as the most advanced, most learned person in the world can know God. Because there are avenues that we have because of who God has made us, that we can experience Him and from that know Him truly, even if not completely. He says, put this knowledge as a frontal to your head. We learn about a person as we know them. We learn about what they're about. We learn about where they've been. So it is with God. As we immerse ourselves in the study of His Word, we get an understanding of what He's done and what He promises to do. And these truths about Him make it possible to know Him. He says to write it on your hearts. And so here again is just this experiential kind of knowledge. We understand what moves a person. That enables us to draw near to them, to connect with them, to know them in that deep way. A child knows their parent in the most important way, right? They know of their love, their care, their protection, not because they figured it all out. They don't know much of anything about where they've been or who they are. But they know that. And it's possible to know the heart of God, as we're going to describe here in just a minute. He says, write these truths on your hands so that as we join in with a person, we work with that person, we come to discover more fully who they are and what they are about. There's a practical kind of knowing that is so important. I see this with some of my male friends in the context of our home groups. Guys who are, all right, let's just be honest with it, a little bit relationally delayed. A little bit like having difficulty connecting on that deep interpersonal level. Kind of like the sharp chip off the old block, just do it kind of fella. We did a study in our home church. This has been years ago now. You know, what is your spiritual gift or gift set? You know, so there's knowledge and there's teaching and there's counseling and there's administration. And there's practical gifting. Helps, it's called. Get stuff done gifting. 95% of the fellas in my home church were identified with that. Well, there's something kind of cool there, and which is that as you join in with somebody and you do something together, it develops into a sort of a closeness, right? A relationship begins to emerge out of doing. And so it is with one another, and it is the same way with God. That as we kind of enter into the thing that He's into, that it provides for us an opportunity then to hear from Him in a way that we could not otherwise hear from Him, and to begin to experience life in somewhat different terms. We talk about knowledge coming from the home. He says, write this law on your doorpost, so that the knowledge of God really is cultivated relationally. It's cultivated in our families. That's where we get that foundational understanding. That's why God is called Father. Because why? Because it's as we connect as a child with a parent that we get that insight into the care of God, the goodness of God, the fact that God wants to cultivate and nurture and develop our abilities. And these are the things that are important so that we learn not in an isolated way, it's just me and God, but we learn in the context of the family of God, the community of faith. We cannot know the God who calls us to know Him in a balanced way outside of community. We are a body, and as a body, it requires that fertile interaction between one another so that we all attain the maturity of the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ, as Paul says to the Ephesians. And then lastly, the Shema, this instruction from God in Deuteronomy, is to put the word of God on your gates. And that represents the going out and to the interaction with the world around us, your professional life, your presence in the broader community of which you're a part. And as we go there to integrate our knowledge of God with the things that we're about, that both fills out in a deeper way our sense of the knowing of God, and also calls on us to articulate that knowledge outside the gate to those unfamiliar with what it is that we've come to know. And that, in that way, also sharpens that sense of closeness to God, because we're being used by Him to do the things that He cares about, and enables us to see in a sharper way what this is all about. Do you see what I'm saying here? I find this to be tremendously exciting. Because what does it mean? It means that in the breadth of who I am and what I'm about, I can know God. And that if I am aware, if my eyes are open, I will see the opportunity to know God in a fresh way every day as I recognize Him in the contemplation of my thoughts, as I move toward the things that are important to Him, I move toward His heart, as I join in with Him to do the things that matter to Him, as I share that knowledge and participate in that knowledge in a broader community and take that knowledge out to the world that God has given to me. Those are ways that if we are in touch with and we are aware of that this is the provision that God has given to us to know Him, we will know Him more fully. And that sense of connection with God, that closeness to Him in the breadth of our experience, super valuable. Are you with me? Really good. Let's just end up here. He says, we know God through our experience. He says, do you understand and know me that I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth? That's right. It's that personal encounter with God that gives us that entree, that introduction into the heart of God. To be at a place where we are prepared to call out to God and to say, you know, I want to experience, you exercise, it says, loving kindness, this loyal love, this just and righteous love, and I want that in my life. I want to experience that. I want to know that. I want to know you in that way. Not about you. I want to know you. And Christ said, you know, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And you're here this morning, maybe. Maybe you have known what we've been talking about in times past in your life. And at this point, maybe you're feeling some distance between yourself and God. Some stuff has gotten in the way. You followed your own wisdom, your own power, your own riches, whatever it might be. And you're feeling pretty dry at this point. And I love what Jeremiah is saying, is that that's that same God who exercises that same loving kindness for you on the earth. Now, draw near to Him. On the basis of His grace, draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to you. And then he says, these things about my loving kindness, my justice and righteousness, he says, I delight in these things. That means He delights in you and me. Me? Yeah. Love's blind. No. Love's gracious. Right? And I just think that is such a beautiful thing, that ours is not some abstract God beyond the horizon or whatever. He's a personal God who moves towards us on the earth for the sake of taking delight in us. And reality is that we know a person deeply when we share their passion. Do you want to really get close to God? Really be about the things that God's about. Participate in the things that He delights in, and it will change your heart. It will change your life. So Jeremiah is just basically calling his people to a radical shift in focus. That the boast that we have, the foundation upon which we stand, is the knowledge of God as we've described it here. And that is so much more satisfying, so much more delightful and fulfilling and helpful and redemptive than the kind of knowing that is really the knowing of our culture that is far from God. So there you have, we have a lot to offer a world that is seeking for the very things that we have in Christ. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to come together and just to declare that we know you. And we thank you that the greatest riddle, the greatest question, the greatest problem of humanity, which is, are you there? And what are you about? Has been answered. You've answered that by entering into our world through Christ. And we thank you for that, Lord. We ask that we could just present ourselves to you in the fullness of who we are and what our life's about, so that we could draw near to you and be changed by you. And that through that development of personal knowing, that you'd give us the resources that we need to be able to be effective representatives of you to the world who's looking on without the answers that you've given to us personally through our knowledge of you. So we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.